Well, good morning, Christ Memorial Church, and happy Sunday. Great to be with you. There is something new in our sanctuary this morning, and I'll give you a second to try and find it. My wife did the same kind of thing to me some weeks back when I came home from work. I walked into the house, and she says, "Do you notice something new in the house tonight?" And I'm like, "Oh, no." I'm quickly scanning everywhere. I don't see any new kitchen gizmos on the countertops, looking at the paint color and the walls, all looks the same. And I glance over here, it looks to be our exact same old couch. I don't see or smell any new pets. I'm pretty sure a new baby would still take 9 months, so we're in the clear. Finally, I humbly give up. "You're beautiful, dear. That's my final answer," that's what I say. Well, that's true, but I was wrong. She had put Christmas lights on the porch, and this numbskull drove by him right in the dark and never even noticed. Same kind of thing happened to me a little bit longer ago as I pulled into the parking lot here at church at the same time as one of my friends and colleagues, Jess Vanderkolk, and this time I noticed right away her truck had new tires. Of course, I was right, and we talked about it for a while, and we walked into church together. I'm feeling great about myself at the moment until we run into someone else who says immediately, "Hey, nice hair." And I'm like, "Yeah, you know, I'd like to just keep it short most of the time." And, "Oh, her hair, yeah. She had gotten it cut and colored." I noticed the tires. Well, the new thing in the sanctuary here today are these banners over here, and they are marking off our texts for this Advent season. We're going through the four names that Isaiah used in this prophecy of this coming Christ child, and we're on to the second name in this series, and so our text for today is a mere two words. Two words. I thought about having you stand with me for the reading of God's word, but it feel a bit like up-downs in exercise class or something like that. But maybe let's do that anyways. Please stand. I'll drag it out. I'll give it to you first in the Hebrew, and then I'll give a few English translations that we have that go alongside it. So repeat after me. El Gibor.
El Gibor.
God champion.
God champion.
El Gibor.
El Gibor.
Divine hero.
Divine hero.
El Gibor.
Mighty God.
Friends, this is the name of our Lord.
Thanks be
to God. You may be seated. So that word that you have on the screen, that's actually the Hebrew. That probably looks like total gibberish to you. It is El Gibor. That's how we spell it, and it sounds maybe a little bit like a Spanish bull or maybe the name of the next Lamborghini or something like that. It's just the Hebrew, the one that we typically translate as Mighty God. The word El right there is just the generic word in the Old Testament for God or even for other gods. It just means divine being. Gibor is the fun word. It's a word that literally means strong or mighty, but it is almost always in our scriptures in some kind of battle scene. And so it means more literally something like war champion or something like that, hero. The word Gibor is used in our scriptures for both people and for God. In terms of people, we see it one of the first times it appears with this person named Nimrod, kind of a bummer of a name, but he is one. Genesis 10, verse 8, Nimrod appears, and he is one of the very first ones to be called a mighty man. David and Goliath are also called Gibor because they are mighty men for their respective nations. But then we also see in things like Nehemiah's prayer and other passages that Gibor is used to describe God. And so it is in this text where it says El Gibor, where we put the two words together, and it means something like God the mighty war champion, divine hero, mighty God. Now, given the battle motif, you might feel that this term, among the other ones that the prophet Isaiah used, is a little bit of a cold prickly, right? Remember those terms from kindergarten? We had warm fuzzies and cold pricklies, and so there's wonderful counselor, warm fuzzy. Everlasting father, warm fuzzy. Prince of Peace, warm fuzzy. Mighty warrior God, cold prickly. You might wonder why Isaiah would use that particular name in this text, and I think a little history might help in that regard. So let me tell you. The prophet Isaiah was a prophet to the kings of Judah in approximately the year 700 BC. And it was a time of tournaments, a tournament of nations, a tournament of kings, a tournament of gods. And the name of the game throughout was Might Makes Right. No one doubted it, except for the prophets. In fact, the prophets were the odd ones in the room. They were even the first people in history to suggest that a nation's reliance upon force is evil. Everyone else just drank the Kool-Aid. And so Isaiah served as a prophet underneath four kings of Judah. First, there was Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Interestingly, Isaiah was famously called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah just so happened to be the one who, for Judah, invented the engines of war. Yeah, we've got that up there. He invented the engines of war, which were basically these catapults, these large things that would fling stones and arrows and stuff in the battles of war. But of course, Judah was not the only nation on the rise at that particular time. Others were on the rise as well, and certainly all the more so, particularly Egypt and Assyria. In fact, even today, Assyria, of all the nations, is recognized still to be the most ruthless nation in all of antiquity. The map there shows how they were spreading through the whole land, started with just a little purple and spread and spread and spread, overtaking places like Israel and Judah. And so the surrounding nations, in light of this Assyrian empire that was ever expanding, they shook like trees in the wind. I mean, Assyria's way in the world was wars and rumors of wars, and the people around were terrified. The great temptation for them and all others, kind of like today, is to put their trust in the engines of war and the surrounding war allies. Isaiah offered the minority opinion. He said, trust God. Yes, the nations are mighty, but God is all the more mighty. He, like John Calvin, who would articulate it later, believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God is able, by the bridle of his providence, to turn the events of history in whatever way he wills. And so Isaiah says, trust not these twisting times. Believe in El Gabor. Now, Isaiah offered only words, and he was easily ignored. After all, why put your trust in an invisible God when you can put it in the visible power of weapons and allies instead? The Assyrians even had this guy named the Rabshakeh. Sounds like the Shaker, and that's what his job was to do. The Rabshakeh would go up to these nations, stand at their gates, and pronounce doom upon them. He would mock them if they put their trust anywhere other than in weapons and in warriors. His way worked. So King Ahaz first strikes up an alliance with Assyria for protection against the Egyptians. Then his son, King Hezekiah, does exactly the opposite. He strikes an alliance with Egypt for protection against the Assyrians. And through it all, Isaiah learns that history is a nightmare. There are more scandals, more acts of corruption, more deeds of reckless deviance and divine defiance than could ever dreamed up by all of the philosophers. And as the world collapsed around him, Isaiah persisted in believing that it is an act of evil, that it is an act of evil to accept the current state of evil anywhere as either inevitable or final. Some were satisfied with mere improvement. The prophets insisted upon redemption. And so in a world of wars and rumors of wars and the idolatry of might, Isaiah says, look for a baby. Look for a baby. Because every warrior's boot used in battle And every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so Isaiah waited, and we do too, for El-Gabor. But who is this El-Gabor? And if this is the book that tells the truth about the way things are in the world, and if in its stories we find ours, then what does this book say about the ways in which God is mighty? I'd like to count a few of them with you, four or five or so. And the first is that El-Gabor is mighty over and against darkness. Over and against darkness. It's been that way since the very beginning, when God spoke light into the darkness. You know the story, right? And God says, "Let there be light," and there was, and it was good. And God separates the light from the darkness. And from then on, the pattern is set. God's way in the world, this will be a thread that drags throughout the rest of scriptures. God shines in dark places. That's just what God does. And so Isaiah picks up this very thread in our chapter that we're in, Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." If you have ever walked in darkness, you know what it's like. Darkness is cold. It's scary. It's lonely. It's disorienting. It's depressing. It may be dark all around you or dark deep inside you, but the witness of Scripture is clear. El-Gabor is mighty over and against the darkness. The psalmist knew it so well. The psalmist is the one who wrote the songs of our hearts, right? And so he knew that we people are prone to find these dark places and even sometimes to choose to dwell in them. But the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that even the darkness is not dark to you, O God. For with God, the darkness, the night is as bright as the day. In God's light, we see light because God shines in dark places. It's just what God does. So God is mighty over and against the darkness. But let's do another one here. God is mighty over and against the raging sea. The raging sea. If we return to the creation story, you'll notice, let me say this. If you don't know this already, the creation story is not a science textbook, okay? It's revelation. It's rhythmic. It's poetic. And one of the things that appears over and over in the creation story is this declaration of God that the things created are good. Six times, all the way up to seven, the things created are beheld as good. But there just so happens to be one day in this creation story that is not declared good. Have you noticed? It was pointed out by a high school student some time back. Day two. Day two is the day in which God creates this firmament, a dome, an expanse. God takes the raging sea, the waters, he separates the waters below from the waters above. He creates this dome, this space, this bubble, this atmosphere, a place where life is possible. And yet it's surrounded by these waters. The waters are always threatening to break forth and break in, and that's actually what happens with the floodwaters of Noah. When the raging sea has its way with us, that's what happens. It just takes over. But that's also the story where God paints a rainbow in the sky and says that from this day forward, this will be a sign that I will hold these waters back. At least this much is sure. The Israelites, our ancient faith predecessors, they feared the raging sea, perhaps because it was powerful and unpredictable. If you imagine even Lake Michigan this past week, it was raging a bit. Or if you picture a scene in that show, The Deadliest Catch, a stormy night, the water is wild, that probably puts you in the right frame of mind. Or maybe even just more figuratively, imagine your own life. When anxiety attacks, or cancer comes back, or the economy tanks, or maybe just even the tyranny of the urgent, or Christmas shopping, right? So here's an Al Gabor story. It's Exodus chapter 14. God has just rescued his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt, and he sends them out and tells them to set up camp. Where? On the shore of the Red Sea. Great, right? So there they are, trapped between two things that they fear greatly, their enemy pursuers behind them and the raging sea before them. And what happens next? God says, fear not, stand firm, the Lord will fight for you, you need only be silent. And El Gabor rises up and parts the sea, and God's people go through on dry land, and the raging waters collapse on their pursuers, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And that, friends, seems to be the pattern of God in our scriptures, because God is mighty over and against the raging sea, so much so that the psalmist sings of it. Here's a nice slide. Someone drew it up well. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God is mighty over and against the raging sea, but God is also mighty over and against the chaos monsters. The chaos monsters. That might sound strange a little bit today, but the chaos monsters were the great super creatures of the scriptures that instilled as much fear in the people as did the raging sea. See if some of these names ring a bell. Leviathan, Behemoth, David's Goliath, Revelation's dragon. Now, I fully realize that we as modern folks are going to be quick to write these mythical creatures out of the story and out of our minds because they must be unreal, right? But I really like the words of Eugene Peterson, who has said, if we doubt the real existence of these chaos monsters in our world today, all we need to do is ask the children. The children will tell you. They're the things that lurk in our closets and under our beds and in our heads. Real or unreal, they are the projection and the personification of our worst fears. And if the raging sea was what threatened to sweep God's people away, it was the chaos monsters that threatened to eat them alive. So what's your chaos monster? Perfectionism? That's one of mine. Pride, greed, lust, shame. Or maybe the chaos monsters are actually more social. Maybe they've lodged themselves in some of our culture's isms. The things that lurk in our closets and under our beds and in our heads. Ageism, sexism, racism, classism. These are the monsters, the chaos monsters that wreak havoc in our world, right? And yet the scriptures are clear. God is sovereign. God is mighty over and against these chaos monsters too. In the book of Job, mighty God gives Behemoth a nose ring. I like that image. And Leviathan gets put on a leash like a pet. In Samuel, of course, David defeats Goliath so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. And in Revelation, the dragon gets cast down, right? And where does he get cast down? Into the raging sea. I didn't write the word sea there. Sorry, raging sea. Into the raging sea. So here's a great story. The Lord of the Rings. Are you familiar? The books or the movie. Gandalf the Grey is this wonderful guy who is standing on this stone bridge, and he has come face to face with a great big chaos monster. Great big fiery beast that is marching towards them, threatening to wreak havoc on the world, of course. But Gandalf the Grey is one of the Christ figures in the story, and so he squares up with this chaos beast, and he takes his staff, brings it in the air, and slams it onto the ground in front of this chaos thing and says, "You shall not pass." It's very dramatic, right? And at that point, the bridge breaks and the chaos thing falls down into the abyss. And that, friends, is a bit what El Gabor is like for us in the world. When it comes to the darkness or to the raging sea or to the chaos monsters of this world, God says this far and no further. And those who stand with El Gabor stand firm. So there's another one, and I want to get on this radar here. God is mighty over and against the counterfeit gods. Counterfeit gods. We see this in our scriptures as well, a particularly interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. At this particular time, God's way in the world was to be with this particular thing called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God. It represented God's presence with God's people, so wherever it went, they went. Wherever they went, it went. God was with God's people. Until one day, the Philistines came along and captured the Ark. And they carried it away, and they bring it off to their own place, and they put it at the feet of a god named Dagon, a big, tall stone statue. And Dagon just so happened to be, for them, the god of military might. Interesting, right? So there's this, the Ark of God at the feet of this god, Dagon, and they leave thinking all is well. They come back the next morning, and guess what's happened? Dagon has fallen flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Embarrassed, the Philistines quick grab this thing and stand it right back up and figure it was a fluke. They go on their way again and come back the next day, and guess what's happened? Dagon has fallen flat on his face yet again in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and this time the arms and the head are cut off too. Only the torso is left. Tim Keller has said that an idol is anything that we put our hope and our trust in for fulfillment in the present, or security in the future. Fulfillment in the present or security in the future. Power, possessions, popularity, you know the drill, right? Unfortunately, when these things get their hooks in you or in me, we find from them an ever-increasing desire for a thing that delivers an ever-decreasing satisfaction. That's just the way those things work. Those things just always come up short. And that's what happens when you try to put El Gabor at the feet of anything else. Because God is mighty over and against the counterfeit gods. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. What they can't deliver, he can. Now time for a little bit of a gear shift, okay? So far, I've said to you that there are several things in which God is mighty over and against, but God is not only mighty against things in the world. In fact, more importantly, God is mighty for things, and God is mighty for righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. It's right there in the Isaiah text, the very next verse. Righteousness and justice are the trademarks of the new king's new kingdom. That's what it says. And so if you've been puzzled, particularly reading the book of Isaiah, if you've taken a crack at it, all 66 books, you might find yourself puzzled by this swing between two poles where God seems to be kind and God seems to be severe. But notice, God's kindness and God's severity are not opposites. They are both expressions of his love. The alternative would be apathy, and God is not apathetic. God is mighty for righteousness and justice. God is biased in that sense. And so God is mighty against the bad things because God is mighty for the good things. Let me try this. If when I say those words, righteousness and justice, what image comes to mind for you? I have a feeling it's something like this one, if we can get it on the screen there. An image of balancing scales, right? This is common in our courtrooms where we imagine that righteousness and justice are about balancing the scales, about fairness and weights and measurements and such. It's not a bad image. The person is even blindfolded so as to suggest that they are unbiased. Again, it's not a bad image, but it's not the biblical one. God is biased towards righteousness and justice. And so the image that we get from our scriptures, you have any guesses? I'll give you a minute just to think. The image we get is a mighty river. A mighty river. Martin Luther King Jr. was right. And one of Isaiah's contemporary prophets said it best. Let justice roll down like a mighty water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Yeah, it's like that. This new king and this new kingdom of righteousness and justice. Because El Gabor is not about cold precision. El Gabor is out to win hearts. And friends, now is a time of the New Testament. A New Testament. 700 years after Isaiah prophesied, El Gabor did come in the person named Jesus. And now notice all the parallels. In the Old Testament, El Gabor is mighty over and against the darkness. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. In the Old Testament, El Gabor is mighty over and against the raging sea. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who walks on water and who raises his hand to calm the raging storm. Jesus is the one who dealt with the devil in the desert. Jesus is the one who delivers us from evil. And this might even be the very best part of all, friends, the righteousness and justice part, because when it gets to be Christmas time, finally, when it gets to be Christmas time, we find a new kind of might that really does make things right. El Gabor in a manger. El Gabor on a donkey. El Gabor strung up on a tree, El Gabor sealed up in a tomb, and just when you think that the battle is lost, that is, friends, precisely the moment at which it is won, because the final enemy is death itself, and that gets defeated too. Friends, there is nothing mightier than grace that is sufficient and power that is made perfect in weakness. Mary, Mother Mary, did you know? Christ Memorial, have you heard? It's Christmas time. So if you find yourself walking in the darkness, wandering in the darkness, tossed by the raging sea, teased by the chaos monsters, tempted by the counterfeit gods, this Christmas, do the opposite of the innkeeper. Make room. Make room for El Gabor, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and there is no one better with whom to face whatever than with the one who has already won the victory. So lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Yeah, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.